Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, head over to the events page. Try to find that regional event, that Here We Still Stand regional event. It's happening in the spring, May 5th and 6th, in beautiful all-American town of Bentonville, Arkansas. You can come check it out. Hang out with Chad and myself for 2 days. The national event sold out, so this is what you got. This is your other option, and it will sell out, too. It's sold out every year, so don't delay. Don't delay again and miss these tickets, so go ahead and grab those. Come hang out with us in the spring. It's going to be a good time. Chad, last week we ended with, there's kind of a showdown. You've got some people that are in positions of leadership, positions of authority. We don't know much about how the Assyrian authority structure worked because these guys have titles that we have no idea what they mean. So they're going to talk to Hezekiah about some terms. Like, hey, let's talk about what's going to go down here. Is there going to be a lot of death? Is there going to be a lot of suffering? Who are you going to put your trust in? Are there going to be any alliances made? Hezekiah sends out his butler, his scribe and his historian to have a conversation with these guys, and these guys aren't interested in just having a conversation with them. They want to have a conversation with everyone within earshot and let them know that if this doesn't go a certain way, that everyone is going to end up in such a position that they might just end up dead, and if they're not dead, they'll be in an undesirable state of living.
I wish they were dead, in other words.
Yes, the final verse last week said, look, man, this needs to go a certain way or people are going to end up eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. These are not texts that you hear read in church that much, but don't get mad at the messenger. This is just the word of the Lord.
Right, so, there in the Bible.
In the Bible.
Yeah.
And so we had to end it right there, and we haven't heard a response yet. We haven't heard how this is going to play out, and so the tension was high when we left last week.
Yeah, it seems at this point as if this Assyrian official, known as the Rabshakeh, that's just his title. Seems at this point he's already been addressing not just those three officials sent out by Hezekiah, but he's been addressing everybody. It seems as if now he is, as it were, going to pick up a megaphone. He's going to make sure that every single person is going to hear what he has to say next. This is verse 28 of 2 Kings 18. The Rabshakeh stood and called in a loud voice in the language of Judah. So he's projecting his Hebrew, and he's saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Of course, that was a self-claimed title that the Assyrian king gave to himself, the king of kings. He's the great king. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Literally in Hebrew, that's make a blessing with me, but it probably just an idiom for, come to terms with me or make your peace with me and come out to me. Then, now notice the contrast with the dung eating and the urine drinking. So if you come to terms with me, then everything will be much better than what I talked about a few minutes ago. Then, if you make peace with me, each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern or the water of his own well until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, bread and vineyards, olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. And I'll stop there for a second. So he's got to change his tone a little bit, right? He ended, verse 27 ended with this threat, the scatological language of dung eating and urine drinking. But then he wants to shift gears. His purpose is basically to turn the people of Jerusalem against Hezekiah. He's not really addressing Hezekiah. He's addressing the citizens of Hezekiah, basically trying to get them to stage a rebellion and come out to him. So don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's telling you to trust in the Lord. Well, that's not going to work out for you. What you need to do is to listen to not King Hezekiah, but the king of Assyria. And you listen to King Sennacherib. And if you do, if you make terms with me, then you're going to be eating and drinking some very pleasant things. Yeah. You're going to be drinking your wine. You're going to be drinking the water, your sister. And I'm going to take you to this. I'm going to take you away, but it's going to be... we're going to exile you, okay, but it's going to be a beautiful paradise
this part is like where... I wonder if this is where you went too far, like where people are like, I don't know, man. Like, it sounds pretty good. Like, I mean, we're trading the dung and urine for the fig trees and the vines. Like, that sounds better. And I don't know. It seems like you might want to stop there. Like, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's like, whatever he's telling you is just going to lead to bloodshed. It's not going to work. Like, you just come out and everything's going to be okay. And then he does this, and I'm going to take you. I am going to take you away from here. You're not going to stay here. I'm going to take you to paradise.
Yeah, that's where he crossed the line.
Yeah, you're like, wait a minute. Like, just because you love us so much, you're just going to take us to like this better. If you have such a great place to take us, why would you just leave us here? Like, when you go there, what do you even want with this? It just seems like where the propaganda has crossed the line into like, okay, now I'm having to suspend disbelief like a little more than I'm comfortable with.
Yeah, he jumped the shark there, definitely.
Yeah, I mean, listen. Hey, yeah. I mean, he talks about like, I'll take you to like a land like your own land. I mean, it's very similar. You won't even notice that you're gone. Really, it's gonna be great. It's grain and wine and bread and vineyards and olive trees and honey. Like, you can just, and you just live there, and you know what? You'll never die. That's just, I mean, it just sounds like way over the top.
Little too utopian. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that is a typical temptation of rhetoricians like this guy, just to, you know, instead of stopping right where he should have, he's going to push it just to maybe a little farther. And then people are like, I don't know. I smell a rat. Sounds a little bit too good to be true.
Yeah. They might be like, what's this land called? And he's like, it's called the Gulag. That's what it's called.
Yeah. Real pleasant place.
It's
yeah.
Really
people
great.
Love it there. Yeah. You'll never come back from it, but man, it's just a wonderful paradise. Let me tell you all about it. So when he ends there with that part of it, but then he shifts back to Hezekiah. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's telling you that the Lord will deliver you. Now he kind of contradicts himself, you know, because earlier he said, the Lord sent me, right? The Lord sent me. The Lord sent me, the king of Assyria, to destroy you. So earlier he said that. Well, now he's going to basically turn around and undermine what he said earlier. He says, has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?
Yeah, I mean, so it does.
So on the one hand, he says, God sent me. And the other hand, he's like, God can't help you.
Yeah, it seems like of course, you know, I'm a big hardcore history fan. Dan Carlin does have a multi-part series called King of Kings, which has to do with...
it's very good.
It's very good.
Yeah, very good.
Very, very good. And there really was this... I mean, not that the Assyrians didn't have gods and stuff, but if the King of Kings thing is very much like, look, guys, like, I am God. But that's who you're dealing with
yeah.
here. Like,
yes.
I mean, like, the King of Assyria, like, to call himself King of Kings is like, I am on top. You know, the King of Assyria might have a god, theoretically, you know, that he worships or whatever. But as far as all other gods are concerned, he's more of a god than them in his mind. Like, so your puny little gods are no match for the King of Kings, which is me.
Yeah, it is a great thing to keep in mind when you're thinking about the ancient world. I mean, Egypt, Pharaoh wasn't just like the president of Egypt. He was the son, he was a god, right? Yeah. He was the incarnation of the god. So, and same in Assyria. I mean, so to have a king was one step away from having a god, or in some cases, not one step away at all. And kind of keep that in mind too when you're thinking about one of the reasons that that God didn't want the Israelites to have a king initially, right? Well, because you see what happens. You know, you're setting yourself up for a huge problem. So this guy, I mean, he's got there's egos, and then there's the king of kings, Assyrian ego. It's a huge. So that's what you're dealing with here. He's the king of kings. He's the divine person in charge, at least according to the way he thinks of himself.
Yeah. And by the way, if you are just like reading Second Kings, it wouldn't hurt you to listen to the King of Kings series on that. It does. You're gonna get a full color picture of like who exactly and what exactly the people of Israel are dealing with here.
Oh yeah, I listened to it. I think it was a couple of years ago. Well, first of all, he's just a fantastic communicator, fantastic podcaster. But he really does. He introduces you to that whole world. I mean, by the time you're done with that, you feel like you really know where these guys are coming from and the impact that they had. It's a fantastic series. All right, so speech ended. Right, this was his rhetorical attempt to undermine the authority of Hezekiah, to scare the people, and then to turn around and kind of cajole them into surrendering, and then taking them to this utopian gulag called Assyria, and where everything would just be so wonderful for them. So that's where he kind of ends by telling them
he's anticipating something. You know, he ends the speech. You know, he has to be thinking, all right, now the response. What's it? You know, are the people going to start like shouting and or running out to me? What is going to happen here? It's just crickets.
Crickets. Yeah. People were silent. Yeah. Not really the response you'd want from a speech.
No.
You know, I mean, little applause. I mean, even booing, something, some kind of verbal response.
Some kind of charge. People let you know that maybe people there's a chant starts rising up, you know, like, you know,
yeah,
you know, death to Hezekiah. I don't know, something, nothing.
Yeah.
And I like the reason for it. You know, it has here in 36 that the people were silent and answered not a word, for the king's command was do not answer them. This tells me that Hezekiah is, he's a little smart. He's a little shrewd. So,
yeah,
he must have thought there was a possibility that something like this would go down, and told the people, "Like we're not go. There's no response to whatever is said. We don't do it." And despite how crazy this speech was, and how much dread he was trying to strike in the hearts of these people, they did do what Hezekiah said, which was don't respond. And maybe the reason you might not respond, even though the speech is that way, is that if Hezekiah saw something like this coming, this does actually boost your confidence in him. It's like, hey, they may try to do something like this. Don't listen to it.
Yeah. It's commendable. I mean, it's commendable on the part of the people, and it's indicative of the fact that they did actually listen to Hezekiah. Yeah. So the fact that they didn't respond, it indicates some implicit trust in him. You know, he foresaw this. He told us don't do this, and they didn't do that. So they didn't listen to they did listen to his voice, the voice of Hezekiah, and they didn't listen to what the Assyrian official said in the sense of obeying him. So signs are good. I mean, maybe this is all gonna work out. Well, the speech is over. The people are silent. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, over the household, Shebna the secretary, Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. So these three officials, they go to Hezekiah. We don't know where Hezekiah was this whole time. I mean, was he listening? Was he back in the palace? We don't know. But they go to him with their clothes torn, and they reported everything that had been spoken by Rabshakeh, by this Assyrian official. Well, Hezekiah, he, of course, now is the moment of of at the crossroads, moment of decision. He's got to do something. I mean, he's already earlier he had already paid the penalty that the Assyrian king had leveled against him, all that gold and silver that we talked about in the last episode. So what's he going to do this time? Is he going to plead for mercy? Is he going to try and buy him off again? What's his tactic going to be at this point? So, because, you know, something has to happen. So chapter 19, verse 1 introduces us to his response. We read that as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, as soon as he heard this report, he tore his clothes. That's a good sign. Covered himself with sackcloth. Another good sign. And went into the house of the Lord, which is the best sign of all. So often we associate the tearing of clothes and wearing of sackcloth with mourning, but there's plenty of instances where it's not like mourning over the death of someone, but what you might call just a time of high anxiety.
In this case, and I think in other cases in Scripture too, there's this coming to the end of yourself. There's a desperation attached to this. So this is the king. I mean, for the king to like tear his garments, cover himself in sackcloth, this is obviously a statement of humility, and what you're what you're doing is you're saying that I've come to the end of what I can do. I mean, you have no options here in and of yourself.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. It's you've come to the end of yourself. There's no other resources to which you can turn, and so as a way of expressing that kind of emptiness, I guess you could say, then you tear your clothes, you put on sackcloth as an outward sign of what's going on inside you. And then he didn't just do that, but now he actually does what he should have done to begin with. He goes to the house of the Lord, not in order to see if there's more gold or silver there, which he can strip away, but rather he's going to pray, as we'll hear about in a few more verses. So he's at the temple, and then he sends these officials again, Eliakim and Shebna, and the senior priests. So he's bringing them into the picture. Probably they were at the temple, and so he gathers them together. And they all have put on sackcloth as well. So his officials and the head priest, all wearing sackcloth, are sent by the king to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And of course, this is the same Isaiah that his book is named after. So Isaiah is about to hear from them what Hezekiah has to say. So they're relaying the message to him, and they say, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace." So in Hebrew, it's tisara, tokeha, navatsa. I kind of have this assonance to all three of these. So distress, of course, because of everything going on. Rebuke, because of what they've just heard from this Assyrian official, you know, the speech that he gave. And then the disgrace, because they're trapped. There's nowhere for them to go. So a day of distress, a day of rebuke, a day of disgrace. And then they use this metaphor. They say, children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. Literally, children have come to the mashber in Hebrew, which is like it's formed from the verb for like an opening or breaking point. So literally, it's like children have come to the cervical opening, we might say. That's one of the ways this is translated. So you got a child there, and it's like it's ready to emerge into the world, and yet the mom is completely lacking in strength. She can't push. There's no way that she can deliver this child. That's kind of the image that's being put forward here. There is no strength. I mean, it's a momentous time, and yet they're powerless to do anything to bring about a deliverance, we might say, literally, with the metaphor and then in literal political terms as well.
But it seems that maybe part of this too is, you know, Hezekiah is trying, you know, you're talking about a guy who took down the high places. He's a guy that wanted to sort of get Israel back into a relationship with God based on fidelity of worship. He had an idea of what this could look like for the people to get back to what they were supposed to be. And it's as soon as he does this, he's got this great threat. And I think that when you talk about like this child is ready to be born language, that, hey, everything's ready for Israel to be the people of God again. And it turns out we don't have the strength to make that happen because we have this huge threat that we can't do anything about.
It's a great reminder, too, that so here you have a great king. I mean, indisputably a great king. He's godly. He's keeping the word of God. Yeah, he's not perfect, but I mean, he's so much better than all these other kings that they've had all this time. So you would think that the result would be that everything would just be wonderful in Israel. And yet it's not, you know? So in other words, fidelity, the kind of fidelity that Hezekiah was showing, is no guarantee of outward prosperity.
Right.
Is the point I'm trying to make. I mean, very often what happens when you have fidelity is you also have a period of trying and testing after that. It's not like, you know, you put your coins of obedience and fidelity into the divine vending machine. Now it comes this wonderful life. It's just not the way that God works. And that's kind of where Israel is at this point anyway. So they use the image of the child about to be born, no strength to bring them forth. And then they go on in verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God has heard all the words of the Rabshakeh. So possibly God was listening to this, right? Maybe God heard this speech that the Assyrian official gave. Well, probably a high likelihood that God did hear speech.
He probably did. He probably heard it. He hears most things.
Heard it. Yeah. It's a very good sense of hearing God has. So maybe God heard all these words whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. And if he did hear these mocking words, then maybe he will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So that's a message that the king sends through his officials and the priest to take to the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah, listen, I don't know if you're aware of what's going on, but this is a really, really, really bad day for us. Everybody's kind of in distress. All these terrible things were said against our God. And who knows, you know, maybe God heard. Maybe he's going to do something about it. He's going to stand up for himself. So what we need you to do is to pray. That's what we want you. We want you to become an intercessor for us and to stand up before God and to pray for us. And Isaiah, it's like Isaiah doesn't even, he's like, oh, I don't need to pray. I know exactly what kind of response God has for you here. So after this, we read, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, he's got the message already. He says, here's what I want you to say to your master. Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words that you have heard with which the, so it's ESV has, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. I love Robert Alter translates this as the flunkies of the king of Assyria. it's a different word than servants. You would expect servants, but instead what you find here is Na'arim. It kind of has the connotation of like these flunkies. Yeah, these flunkies that show up from the king of Assyria and give their little speech out there. Well, don't you worry about that. Don't be afraid of them. They've reviled me. Here's what I'm going to do, verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him. Probably one of these lying spirits I expect that we heard about elsewhere. Behold, I put a spirit in him. So here's what's going to happen. He's going to hear a rumor, and he's going to return to his own land. And not only that, but I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. He's got to love the prophetic confidence, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Isaiah's like, oh, yeah, well, here's what God says. This, and this dude, don't worry about him or what his flunkies have said. He's going to die.
Yeah, Isaiah seems very much like, shake it off, boys. It's going to like oh, God heard it all right, and he did not like it.
Yeah. It's like you have a whole city, you know, everybody's listening to this speech. Hezekiah tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth. All his officials have on sackcloth. Everybody's worried. Oh my God, we're at the point of childbirth. No strength. And Isaiah's just sitting there, calm as calm can be. He's like, oh yeah, yeah. No, nothing to see here. Nothing to worry about whatsoever. That dude out there, the king, like the king of kings, the guy who thinks he's a god, psh, yeah, he's dead.
Yeah.
He's going to die.
Yeah, this is, we talked about this last episode, but Isaiah doesn't say, listen to the word of the Lord and do what it is I'm about to say. Nope, that's not what he does. This time he says, get dressed, guys, and watch. And when it's time to watch, it means that God's about to do all the work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those are the best points in the Old Testament story. I love those moments where everybody is just totally losing it. And this one guy, maybe it's Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or whoever it might be, who's just like the calm in the midst of the storm, because they're the one person who knows what God has said, trusts what God has said, and says, no, you're fine. God heard, and God will act.
Well, this is how this works so often, is that, you know, the prophets, when the leader comes and he's at the end of them, you know, at the end of himself, the prophets are usually like, perfect. That's great.
Yeah.
That's exactly
right where God wants you.
That's right where you want to be. Like, oh, you've exhausted every resource you have. You have no plan. That's just the sort of time that God does something.
Is it John Zoll saying where God's office is at the end of your rope?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. That's where God likes to work. Yeah. Well, yeah. Luther, in Luther's Magnificat commentary, he talks about how, you know, God created the world out of nothing. And that's still the way that he likes to work. So the less we have to offer God, the more he has to work with.
Yeah. It seems like for a prophet gets an eye full of sackcloth and ashes and is like, oh, it's on now. Like that's a great sign for a prophet. The prophet sees some sackcloth and ashes on a king or official or a priest or something like that, and he knows that this is exactly the space that God is looking to work in.
Broken to contrite spirit, that's where God likes to work.
Yeah.
That's his workshop for sure. And he loves it, especially, I think, when it is a leader, like a king, you know, someone from a exalted, high, powerful position who is now wearing sackcloth.
Well, this is the stuff that Jesus says too. I mean, and the apostles later, like, I mean, God consistently is like, okay, I will humble the proud and I will elevate the humble. I mean, this is like consistent throughout scripture. This is how he does it. And so when you take someone who, you know, not that Hezekiah is proud, but he's in a position of prestige, he's the king, it is a lofty and high position. And when that person humbles himself, and we know this is obviously all over scripture, like Hezekiah has not been humbled yet. He hasn't lost yet, but he has humbled himself. That God is all about that. And the scriptures are very clear that God is all about that.
Yeah, it's in that, well, he's in that low spot where God likes to work. And I mean, we all know that, like, the sin of arrogance, the sin of pride, right? I mean, well, that's a place where God can't work except by breaking that pride. That's why he's always lowering in order that he might work in that broken and contrite heart.
Yeah, and that's a credit to Hezekiah as well, is that there are times, of course, in scripture where God humbles somebody, but this is not really what's happened to Hezekiah. Hezekiah has humbled himself, which is different. Hezekiah has realized that the humbling is coming, and he's like got out in front of it, right? he's like, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and just voluntarily reduce myself.
You know, it's funny. It hasn't really worked out like that in my own life. I never really got ahead of that.
Yeah.
But like every time that I found myself severely humbled, it's because, yeah, like God came along with a hammer.
Yeah.
And that's how I end up humbled. I need to maybe do the way of, I think the way of Hezekiah might be a little bit better way. Get out ahead of that. Self-humbling is much better experience than the God humbling. I take my word for it.
Yeah. So you can be humble or you can be humbled. And those are the options.
Yeah. And one is a little easier than the other. Yes.
Indeed.
Okay. So Isaiah has delivered his speech. And at the end, he predicts the death of Sennacherib back in his own land. Now, we'll see that happen. It's not going to happen like in the next verse. But now you know the end of the story before you've even got to the end of the story. So verse 8 tells us that this Assyrian official by the name of Rabshakeh, by the title of Rabshakeh, he goes back. But he finds that the Assyrians are no longer at Lachish. They moved on. They moved on to another place called Libna, which is I'm doing this from memory, but I'm pretty sure that we don't know exactly that location, but most scholars project it's about 10 miles or so from Lachish. But either way, it's another Judean city. So they moved on from Lachish. They'd conquered that already. And now they're going to this other place. And then not only that, but the king heard about this king of Cush, which is on the opposite side of Egypt, this king by the name of Tirhakah, and he's come out to fight against them. So he's got, in other words, he's moved to a different city, but now he hears about another threat coming. So at this point, probably Sennacherib is thinking to himself, okay, I gotta make a decision here, because his forces are going to be too spread out. He can't deal with Hezekiah. He can't do a siege against Jerusalem and also protect himself against the Cushite forces that are probably going to be moving against him. So he's going to have to do something differently. So the first thing he does is he sends messengers back to Hezekiah, and he says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" So on and on. Well, This speech was actually written down in a letter. So Sennacherib has this letter written, and he's going to send it back to Hezekiah.
Does this seem like what he's doing here is like he's going to make a decision? So even if he has to delay in his sieging of Jerusalem, he wants Hezekiah to know, like, hey, just because I'm not there tomorrow, you know, devoting your city to destruction, I got something else I got to deal with, but I am coming.
I'll be back. Yeah. I think that's definitely what's going on here.
And there's some arrogance here too, because what it seems like he's also doing is like, I don't want you to think for a minute that like you like uttered some prayer and then like God responded and then I left. Don't get it twisted. That is not what happened here.
Yeah. Don't get the wrong idea here. When he says, "Shall you be delivered?" That's all over the Psalms, by the way. So yeah. This kind of speech of an enemy of God's people, you'll find that alluded or quoted in Psalms. So, for instance, Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, a part of it reads, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" So it's the same kind of taunt, the same kind of trying to undermine what God promises. That's found throughout the scriptures, found throughout the Psalms, and that's what's being said here. You're not gonna be delivered by God. Don't be so delusional as to think that God is on your side and He's going to be the one who delivers you.
I think it's interesting I think this line is interesting where it talks about how he's like, hey, look, like don't forget about what the king of Assyria has done to all lands, and it says devoting them to destruction, which is very, very much what God tells his people to do to idolatrous lands. Like that, this sounds,
yeah.
And I don't know if that's
same word in Hebrew. Yeah.
And
same
word in Hebrew. And I don't know if he's doing that on purpose, but there's something there where, if you're coming up against Judah, who by the way needs to remain, because I don't know if you know this, but like Jesus comes out of Judah. So you're going to need that.
Yeah.
And then this guy says, "I'm going to devote you to destruction." This seems like a further taunting of God, where it's like, no, bro, I wouldn't say that to the people of God, that you're going to devote them to destruction, because I'm fairly certain that that's what he said that they were going to do to you.
Yeah, just about the time that you think the king of Assyria has reached like the height of arrogance, you realize it's a false peak, and there's actually another another height of arrogance beyond that that he's gonna go to. I mean, this guy, I don't know how he walks. His head is so heavy. He's so full of himself. So he writes this in the letter to Hezekiah, who, according to Sennacherib's own records, he says, I trapped Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. That's his own metaphor for what he did with Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, in the cage of Jerusalem, receives this letter. And I love what he does with it. He takes it, he reads it, and then he carries it to the temple. And he spreads it out before God. You can just kind of picture him. He's a little page here, spreading this out right before, as close to the temple as he can get. He spreads out this letter, and then he prays. And he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That's a heck of a prayer.
It's pretty good. It's a pretty good prayer. If in your prayer you say something like, save me, that God usually responds with yes to that.
Yeah. Yeah. You call upon the Lord and you ask him to save you. It's, well, there you go. What else do you need to say? Just like, Lord, have mercy. Well, you call upon God to have mercy. He will.
You got to love this too, because what you might be tempted to do is say, save us, O Lord, they're unrighteous, and of course we are righteous, or they're idolaters, and we worship you. But that, Hezekiah is a good theologian, and knows that that's not the way to do it. Like, you don't want to contrast your goodness with their badness. Instead, he talks about all the stuff that they've done and how all these other gods they destroyed and all this stuff, but says, hey, save us from him, that everyone may know that you our God. Don't do it because we're good or we deserve it or we've earned it or anything like that. Do it so that everyone will know that there is a real, a true, and an only God.
And they'll know that. They'll know that there is one true God in the very act of saving.
Yes.
Which makes this even better. Yeah. How will everybody know that there's only one true God? Well, in his saving actions toward his people. In his divine salvation, then all people will know that he's not a gold or silver or bronze or wood or stone, but he's the true and the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And he's just as much the God over the Assyrians as he is the God over the Israelites and the God of the God over the Egyptians. He's the God who made the heavens and the earth. So yeah, it's his approach in this prayer is just picture perfect. This is exactly the way that the kind of language he should use, the way that he should call upon God. And as we'll hear in the next episode, Isaiah will tell him, God heard your prayer and God's going to answer your prayer. And here's how he's going to do that.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, all right. Well, we will leave it there. We'll leave it on a good prayer. I like it. That's a good way to end. Hezekiah's done the praying for us. And we will pick it up next week to see what Isaiah has to say concerning all of these things. I'll see you next week, Chad.
All right. See you then.